Turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to read through verse 22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. If every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, and badger's skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, a dwelling place, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat, with their wings and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony, that is the 10 commandments, tables of the covenant, the 10 commandments. In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessed word. Now, God, as we ponder this subject today and see its relationship to the New Testament and to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is certainly a signal evidence of the inspiration of Scripture. No one can honestly say or even give serious consideration to the fact that all of this that we find in the Old Testament could have been kept up with and all come to culmination and fulfillment in one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, so many hundreds of years later. This is indeed a book of God. He is a great and terrible God. He is great in mercy to sinful men who repent and come to Him for deliverance, salvation, eternal life. But He is a terrible, avenging, wrathful, holy, and just God to those who remain in rebellion to Him. He will avenge His insulted throne. He will avenge His insulted holiness. He will avenge His holy word, His holy law, and all of its breakings by rebel man. O our God, that men would hear, that they would understand, that they would see the imminent danger hovering over them, as certain as death, and will flee. Flee in the fear of the great God and His awful judgment. Flee to Him upon His promise of mercy, of a way of salvation that completely satisfies the Father with them forever, provides them with eternal life in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our God, how we thank You, we whom You have shown such grace. Oh, our God, we have nothing to say on our behalf. We glory in our God. We marvel at His grace. We rejoice in His goodness. We sing praise and give hallelujahs of praise and will throughout eternity to the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for redemption. To the Son, for redeeming the people which the Father hath given Him. And to the Spirit, who calls men and opens their hearts, brings them to Christ, whom the Father hath claimed for His own. Oh, thank You for Your wonderful grace, our God. Now we join our hearts, the affections of our soul and our thoughts and words and songs and hymns of adoration to You. Rejoice with the people of God round the world this day. Hear our prayers, receive our thanksgiving. O gracious Spirit of God, work in Your people, every one of us, and call many more into the kingdom who will be Your servants, the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live to give glory unto You. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. My studies this week, I've determined that I'm going to give a more prolonged reintroduction of our subject. The title of our subject being Where God Meets Men. The text is verse 22, but we read verse 21 with it. And thou, God says to Moses, shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The tabernacle, the great tent and its furnishings, was intended to set forth truths for the nation of Israel concerning the way of salvation. Religiously, politically, the nation was given a code of laws to form their ethics and to guide their lives after their God. But for our purpose, we're thinking religiously in this sermon and not politically. So I'll say no more about the other unless it is incidental in some statement that I made. But not only did all of this tabernacle and its furnishings and the priesthood set forth the way of life through atonement, but as we hear our God declare, it sets forth through that atonement the way of communion with God. No one can commune with God whose sins are not atoned for. Now you can talk to most people still, in this part of the world at least, and they will tell you they pray and they talk to God and so forth, no matter what their lives are like. And they may think in their minds that they are communing with God. But there is no access to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it is our purpose to preach to you from this wonderful picture, type that we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ in the ark and the mercy seat. And it is obvious, and my prayer reflected my thinking on it somewhat, that the tabernacle was not only intended to set forth truths concerning the worship of God for the instruction of Israel, but it was to be maintained. This was not just some local, temporary thing that they did. As if Moses had jumped up and said, "Well, I want to start me a religion. I know it'll probably die when I die or shortly after that. But I want to start me a religion, and this is the way it's going to be." Keep in mind, the whole thing of the Scripture is supernatural. We have to always keep that upon our hearts, lest we fall into the dull, dead, certainly unprofitable way of thinking of the unbeliever. Our hearts should be quickened at the very approach to the Scripture day by day as we come to read it. And it speaks to our hearts and it refreshes and waters our spirits. And its truth perfumes our very lives so that there's a sweetness and a goodness about life to us. Because our God has told us, even thus long ago, the way of redemption, the way of deliverance from the guilt and just penalty for our sins, pointed in ever so many pictures and types, shadowy illustrations, to the coming of God, the Son of God, who would join Himself to manhood and redeem the whole people of God at one time. This is all involved in this. It is all related to this. It is all tied to this. It is all a fulfillment of this that we are looking at. And so this was intended by God, though none of the people at the time knew how long it was going to be. They might be like we who are looking for the Lord Jesus to come and supposing, well, next year or maybe 100 years or maybe 1,000 years, Messiah will surely come. He came a long time after this. About 1,500 years, if my memory serves me correctly. So this was intended. This glorious, although it was very plain in some respects and not a big affair at all, yet this glorious typology in their religion was established to maintain the spirits of the Israelites with respect to the coming Messiah until He came. And it did. Not all of them. The vast majority of them were just superstitious, idolatrous men. Only the believers were really Israel. Though the whole of the place within the precincts of the boundaries of the nation were called Israel. Yet the fact of the matter is, as the Apostle Paul points out very clearly and more than once, circumcision wasn't circumcision to those who didn't believe. It was just a mutilation. And only the real believers were God's Israel. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it always will be. People still call that nation over there Israel. Over there. That's okay for a name. But for a Christian, he needs to know that God's Israel is the people who accepted these shadowy types and illustrations for what they were. And what was seen in them, they could see from the New Testament vantage point, was telling about the Jesus who came 2,000 years ago and fulfilled all of that typology. That's what it was all about. It was intended for that purpose, and it fulfilled that purpose. And some commentators, in talking about the genealogies and their importance, stress, of course, the importance of it was that whoever claimed to be Messiah had to at least prove that he was of the lineage of Abraham and of the lineage of David. And there was barely enough lineage left of David's people and Abraham's people by the time Christ came for the genealogy to have done its job. But that was God's appointment. And that's the way God worked it. And if history is correct, the genealogical tables were all destroyed in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. So, Christians don't need to be concerned if somebody jumps up and says, "I'm the new Messiah." Say, "Show me your genealogical table proving you're a son of Abraham and a son of David." And if you can do that, I still am not going to believe you. But if history is accurate, nobody can do it. That again was a working of God to cut the genealogical business off so that the rest of the world need not worry about who the Messiah was. The Messiah has come. He has been here. Nobody now has a place to lay a claim to being the Messiah. And so all of the poor dispensationalists who are looking for a return to the Old Testament worship are really out on a limb in that respect also. There's not any genealogy left for anybody to claim that he is a lineal Jew, a lineal Israelite. And there hasn't been for a long, 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 long time. And all this stuff about the Jews and what they're doing is just a scam to get people's minds off of the Christ who has already come and who fulfilled all of these types. It's to get them misdirected and keep them from worshiping Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Mary, God and man. The two most sacred objects in the tabernacle are the first to be mentioned as the Lord begins to show Moses what He wants him to make, what He wants him to have the people make. These are the first things that are to be made. They are of the most importance. For here the work of propitiating God is done. And here is a place where the propitiated God, the satisfied God, will meet with the atoned for man. It's around this altar, around this ark, and in specific, at the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are the first things to be made. They are not the same thing. They're part of the same apparatus or furniture. The mercy seat could be called a lid to the ark. I've thought many times in the preceding weeks as I've studied this and thought about it, we think what an awesome and wonderful thing this is, but it really is not a big thing. Somewhat the dimensions of this building. The whole thing. And the ark, a little less than 4 feet long, about 27 inches wide, and the same height. That's not very big. That size is not impressive. Now it's impressive that it was all gold plated and the lid itself was solid gold with the cherubims being made out of the same golden piece of the lid. Not a separate piece, but it's all molded in one. And it was the lid, you might say, that sat on the ark and was kept there by the beautiful golden fringe that came up above the top of the ark just a little bit. A crown, it's called. But still, when we think about God, you know, that's not really impressive. We look at a mountain and we say, that's impressive. And if you've ever been to the shore of the ocean, that's impressive. And if you've ever been out in the ocean far enough to where you couldn't see the land, that's really impressive. And scary to somebody like me. I'm not satisfied to be out there where I can't see the land. And I'm not satisfied to be up in the air either. But that's impressive. To fly in an airplane is impressive. And see what's below. So actually this tabernacle, with as much as there is written about it, the thing that's impressive about it is that there were some people dedicated enough to make all of these things and to weave all of this goat's hair and flax and so forth, make the coverings for all of it, and to build the tent inside the tent which housed the Holy of Holies. That's rather impressive. But you're talking about something that's not much bigger than the dimensions of this building. Not as tall. Not nearly as tall. But you see, the size of these things is of no importance to God. The important aspect of this and what is awesome is the truth. The truth that is portrayed in all of this. Every last bit of it. Every, to use a country boy's vernacular, stick of the furnishings. All of the labors, all of the articles, all of the spoons, all of the tongs, all of the dressing of the priests, all of the curtains that were made, every timber, every speck of gold and silver and brass and bronze, all of it represented the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what's impressive. And it continued down through these 1500 years or so and held this nation together, even though most of the nation were simply superstitious and idolatrous about the whole thing. Most of them didn't even know it was about the Messiah, or they didn't care and did not believe the truth of it. But it held them together until Messiah came and made that all-glorious atonement which we, 2,000 years later, are looking to for our redemption. Trusting in the same thing that these men who built this thing out in the desert were trusting in. They portrayed the Christ, the Messiah. The priestly and sacrificial system declared His work until He came. And then that had to be set aside by God because it was finished. And since that time, we worship the Christ. I take that time because I don't want anybody to think that I have spooky ideas or feelings about the old tabernacle or the temple. I don't. There have been lots of temples as impressive as the Jewish one, although it may have been as laden or more laden with gold, silver than any other temple in the world. I don't know about that. But it probably was a piker in size compared to Nebuchadnezzar's temple. And maybe in beauty also. Thing that is glorious and important about it is the man Jesus Christ, the God-man, that it portrayed and typified and taught about, and the redeeming work that He would do for eternity for the millions of God's people. That's impressive. You see, God's impressiveness, really, to build something impressive, that it detracts from it. What can you build that is as impressive as the stars in the skies, or the mountains and the snow-capped peaks, or the mighty forests and the great rivers and all of the landmass? What can a man build that is more impressive than those things? So God didn't need to make some giant something. He'd already made everything. And all this that they made in the desert to typify Christ was made out of what God had made. So it didn't need to be impressive in size. And it didn't need to be greatly intricate like a bunch of interlocking pieces. Took a tremendous genius to figure out how they work together to get into things and that kind of thing. Like people trying to get into the tombs and that kind of thing. He didn't need to impress people that way. He's not trying to hide anything. But until His Son came to redeem sinners, He was going to form this nation. He was going to do things His way. He created the nation of Israel, and He forms this religion that portrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two most sacred and significant objects in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, are the first to be mentioned. The Ark was constructed of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. I've already given you its dimensions, roughly. At the four lower corners were rings of gold, through which gold-covered poles were put. They were not to be taken out, indicating that the Ark was always ready to be picked up and carried when God said it's time to move. The primary purpose of the Ark was to contain the two tables of the law, as far as what men can see is the utility of it. that were graven on stone by the finger of God. As this law was the basis of the covenant between Jehovah and Israel, the ark was called the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, because the law was a testimony to man of what God wanted them to do and be, and of man so that he could know his faults and failures and transgressions of the law. No created object can adequately represent Jehovah, who is omnipresent, everywhere and always present, larger and more vast than all of creation, and cannot be identified with creation. That is, creation is not God, but God fills all of time and space, and He is everywhere, all at the same time, all of the time. He is the Creator. The tabernacle and its implements were not to be worshipped, but only God, whom they represented. It is to be feared that most of Israel always had an idolatrous, superstitious worship of the tabernacle and temple and its priests and ceremonies and sacrifices and utensils. And certainly by the time of Christ, it's easy to see that. The only true believers truly saw God and the way of spiritual salvation in this glorious system of worship. Living faith is indeed important. It has always been important. It was important when God offered the first sacrifice as soon as Adam and Eve fell, because there was where He taught them the way of substitution, and that it required death and shed blood to redeem sinners. There it was that God proclaimed to them that there would be a Messiah. Ten Commandments were in the most sacred place of worship. And there could be no real worship unless one is mindful of the revealed will of God and eager to relate himself to that will. Wherever you find somebody who is attacking the law of God, he's very ignorant of the Scripture. And he may be very ignorant concerning salvation as well. The law was never the enemy of man. Man is always the enemy of the law. The law is not weak. Its threats are every one going to be carried out. It's not weak. Man is weak. He cannot keep the law. That's where the weakness is. The law is not an enemy to man, it's an enemy to sin. Man is an enemy to God. And the law is a reflection of the nature of God. So here's the law placed inside this ark. The people are to know their relationship to God's law. It's at the very center of their worship. But it must be a satisfied law, because they, being rebels and having a fallen nature, cannot obey it. And that is where the mercy seat comes in. The law was always with them, always in the ark, always at the centerpiece in the tabernacle worship. It was no idol. But it was that which told them their need of redemption. Now the mercy seat formed the lid or cover of the ark. It was a plate of solid gold, kept in its place by that molding that I spoke of a while ago. We read of the cherubim. I've already mentioned them last Lord's Day, that they faced each other with wings outstretched. Wings would have been about 20 inches or so long, could have been just a little longer, but not much, because the ark was just about 45, 46 inches long. So their wings could not have been much over, reaching this way and back the other way. Couldn't have been much longer than 20 inches without touching each other. But they faced each other with outstretched wings and with bowed heads, and overshadowed this lid, the mercy seat, as we call it. They formed a canopy for this royal throne of God. For indeed, it is here, as we will read in a little bit, that there will be a cloud, and God would appear in a cloud between the cherubim, between their wings, and right on top of the mercy seat. And that's where He would commune from there with His people. And they, when they communed with Him, would be outside this Holy of Holies, because no one went in there except the great high priest. That only on the great Day of Atonement once a year. So this cloud, of course, that settles in between the outstretched wings of the cherubim is called the Shekinah, or visible manifestation of God. It's not too much to say that the mercy seat was a more supreme feature of the tabernacle even than the ark, but you cannot separate them because they always go together. The law and mercy always go together. Again, when you hear anyone speaking against the law, they're trying to destroy God's way of salvation, even though they, in their ignorance, they may know it not. You can't separate the law from mercy. Men must have mercy because of the law. If there's no law, they'd need no mercy. There'd be no accusation. And once they are believers, it's very well for us to remember what we were saved from, isn't it? How can you remember your sin and not remember the law that you've broken? That's an impossibility. And these people who call themselves New Testament, New Covenant Christians, write as though and talk as though they would drive even the knowledge that there is a law out of your mind, and you should never think of it and never have anything to say about it or to do with it. That's a form of insanity, because you can't do that. Here you're worshiping God who has delivered you from His wrath by sending His Son to fulfill the law and satisfy it, and to give you ease to a conscience that has been burning and eating you up because you've been breaking the law. So you're supposed to forget what you were saved from? You're supposed to forget what Christ did to save you? You're supposed to act like now God has changed and there's no law anymore? That's stupid. I'm not being mean. It's philosophically, it is stupid. You can't do it. The fact that these fellows have to write so many books and preach so much and write so much against the law tells you they haven't forgotten about it. They're like the atheists. The atheists know God exists, so they wouldn't be fighting against Him so hard. They just don't want Him to. They don't like it. I fear at the base that these people, if they are believers who are fighting against the law, any of them, do not have a good understanding of the gospel, or they would know the law as a friend. The law is a friend. Every time I read in the Scripture, "Thou shalt not do this, thus and so," I'm reminded, aren't you? Now I'll tell you. To say it very plainly, anybody that watches television certainly needs the remindings of the law about lots and lots and lots of things, all the way through the 10. Or movies. It's not too much to say that the mercy seat was a supreme feature of the tabernacle and of the whole Mosaic religious system. Because this is the true meeting place between God and His people. Chapter 25, verse 22, our text: "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." It appears that God's presence was represented by a cloud that was situated between the outstretched wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat, as it is variously called, or the covering. The lid of the ark was called a covering. The word could be translated a covering. Could refer to, as some say, a covering of the law. I don't hold much with that, because there the law is satisfied at that mercy seat. It's a covering, a figurative covering of our sins and of the broken laws that for which we were condemned. It's also called a place of propitiation or propitiatorium, a place of appointment, because there God appointed men to meet with Him to receive further instruction and knowledge about what He was telling them to do in their whole system. It's also, the whole thing is called the Ark of the Covenant several times. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 16, and I'm going to read most of the chapter there for us. Some things I want to point out. Beginning at verse 1, Leviticus 16. This is the great day of atonement and what they were to do. "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. They had offered strange fire and were consumed by God, and two of their brothers took their place. The Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place." Let me point out here, sometimes this is called the holy place, sometimes it is called the holiest of all, sometimes it is called the holy of holies. But as we read here, you'll see that the holy place is within the veil, before the mercy seat. So this is talking about the holy, what we sometimes call the Holy of Holies, or the holiest of all, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Aaron is not to come in that room at all, except on the great day of atonement. "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." And then he's going to elaborate on what's done with this bullock, sin offering, and ram burnt offering. "He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now he comes back to the bullock. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire. Now, as I understand it, this censer is outside of the Holy of Holies. And then there's an incense burner inside the Holy of Holies. And Aaron gets coals, burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hand full of sweet incense from this censer, or from the incense-bearing vessel, full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now he carries fire and incense within the veil. He shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord in that vessel that is there in the Holy of Holies to receive it, that the cloud of the incense may cover this mercy seat that is upon the testimony, the mercy seat that's on the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Okay, then he goes back outside the Holy of Holies. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it up on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he's back inside the Holy of Holies. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation. The whole area is cleared. The part that is called the tabernacle of the congregation, where the people come in and stood, is cleared when this atonement is made in the Holy of Holies. They go clear outside the building, if I'm understanding what this says. And I've been looking at it now for a few weeks again. So it appears to me that that's clearly what it's saying. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation. It took both of those sacrifices, both of those offerings, to take care of both. First, he went into the Holy of Holies and offered for himself and his house with the bullock. Then he came and killed the goat, took it inside and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat for the people of the congregation, the whole congregation. Then he goes out of the Holy of Holies. And now, in verse 18 through 22, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord. I think there's two altars outside, one by the gate you come in and one up towards the Holy of Holies. And make an atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, these ones he's already sacrificed, and put it up on the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, the scapegoat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them up on the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him. Now this is typically, you understand, all of this is typical, not actual. An animal cannot bear the guilt of the sins of men. So this is typical. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And what is this? The sacrifice is burnt up. It is slain. It took two goats to represent what Christ was going to do. The bullock, the slain bullock, represented what Christ was going to do. He was going to shed His blood and pay for sin. But it took two goats because Christ was not just, shall we say, burnt up for men's sins, but He resurrected. So here's a picture of the sins carried away, but it's a living sacrifice sent into the wilderness because it's not to be killed, because Christ lived. He's the living sacrifice. And the merit of His atonement is there and meritorious because He resurrected from the dead. He had carried the sins of all of His people away into a void place, into the wilderness, into the place where it was abolished from God and, as it were, judicially anyway, put out of God's memory. Removed as far as the east is from the west. Like a cloud that just dissolves and disappears, the sins of God's people are gone forever, for eternity. There is no existence to them. God's wrath has been poured out upon Christ for them. But it takes this living goat to represent the fact that it is a living Savior, a living sacrifice, who has paid the debt of their death for sin, but lives still. What a glorious and blessed thing this is. The great high priest comes out of the Holy of Holies after he's made this atonement, and he makes the atonement for the great altar where the burnt offerings are made the rest of the time through the year. Then he sends the scapegoat in the wilderness, representing the total abolishment of sin and God's refusal to judge His people for it, also indicating Jesus' resurrection. Symbol. Well, I wanted to read a piece of a verse that I have here. Hebrews chapter 9, 24, it speaks of Christ who is not entered into the holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. As the living scapegoat, as the living sacrifice, Christ appears in heaven for us. So the symbol of covering or propitiation is clearly applied to Christ in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, as the Apostle Paul unfolds the doctrine of justification, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, or literally a propitiatorium, a place of propitiation, through faith in His blood. As we worship in Christ's name, we do well to bow in adoration, as the cherubim did. But I think it is more than just adoration. I think that the faces being turned down towards the place of propitiation where the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, I think there's awe as we think about it. Awe at what God in His greatness is doing. I think there's fear, such as we know, of the greatness of God. whose wrath is going to be poured out unendingly on those who will not come to this mercy seat. I think there is wonder that the perfect law of God can be satisfied by a sacrifice that God Himself makes. I think there is love for the great God of heaven, because here he views God as satisfied, as propitiated, as accepting his people as sinless people. Hearts changed to worship and love and serve him. I think all of these things are represented in the reverent attitude, cast, transfixed into this reverent attitude of the cherubims. So, the whole picture is of God's atonement for His people's sins, which they do through breaking God's law. And it is of God's refusing to judge His people for their sins, because He has provided a priest and a sacrifice that fully pays for all of their sins. A priest who offers the offering, and ultimately that offering is Himself. Christ is the offering. Christ is the altar. Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the propitiator, the atoner, the satisfier of God's law and His justice and His holiness. And so, His is the atoning blood. Death is sacrifice is His to make. And He is the Savior. And Himself and the people are to be an odor of sweet incense unto the forever propitiated Jehovah. Aaron was to carry the incense, put the coals in this implement in there, put the incense on it, and the incense laden smoke was to hover there over the altar, where God observes His people as propitiated, as atoned for. He is not full of anger and wrath towards them, even though they still sin. He loves them. It is the fragrance of Christ and the fragrance of His holiness, the fragrance of His justifying righteousness that appeases God. That Christ's people are so in association with Him that being atoned for, they are a sweet incense before God also and unto God. And He never deals with them in wrath. Albeit some of our sins are so wretched and so foul, yet He never deals with us in wrath. Christ has made a glorious, wondrous redemption for us. The broken law is satisfied. And this work represented here in this typology continued in force with the nation of Israel until Jesus came, and the Messiah who was prophesied from Adam until He came. And since that time, the typical covenant and system is no more. For the reality is present and alive in the true great High Priest and living sacrifice who rose again for or because of our justification who believe. Romans 4:25. That is to that Christ that we point you. I can only urge you to believe on Christ. I know that my representation has not been as well done as others could make it, but I'm hopeful that reading the Scripture and then speaking of it in that way, you're able to grasp it and apprehend it. Of course, I know that most of you adults have already grasped it and apprehended it. And you're living on that living bread that was inside that ark. That living bread, which is Christ. That bread that represented the living Christ. It was to always be in the ark. And that rod, of which we may speak again sometime later in the next sermon, that rod, as far as I can figure out in my mind, and I've had scant help from this from many expositors, I haven't come across the right one yet, I guess. That rod, seeing that it was symbolized when Aaron had it, God's authority with him as the great high priest over God's people, obviously to me, it symbolizes Christ the great high priest and his authority. All authority, Christ said in John 5 and in Matthew 28, is given unto me in heaven and earth. So Aaron's rod that budded, the living rod, is Christ's authority. His authority is alive. It's not a dead stick. It was finally thrown away and lost in the ancient ages. Christ's authority is with him. He is the King of the kingdom. And we are his subjects. We are his servants. We are his brethren. We are his much loved prize, for whom he was willing to accept all of the wickedness of the wicked and all of the sorrow and grief of the wicked, because he had his eye on the prize, the glory that was to be his with the people whom he was going to glorify through his own atonement. Now, if you want to be involved with something that has ancient roots, with something that has been powerful, and its power has been known in the world ever since Adam was made, and if you want to be involved with something that gives you plenty, plenty, plenty of room to be outnumbered and to fight a valiant fight against numbers, thousands against one, pluck up your courage. Fall on your face before God and confess your sins. That this that is in the Scripture, and it was kept together for these 4,000 years or so, could not have been done so by men. Whatever lies men say, there is no religion like this of God's people. And there is assuredly no Savior like this, who took His people's sins upon Himself and satisfied the rigorous law of the perfect God, so that it is a great friend and protector and blesser of the people of God. There is none. Join yourself to this little band that is Christ's. The certitude of whose victory has already been assured by His resurrection. And the overthrow of Satan accomplished in His resurrection. If He couldn't keep him dead, He can't keep him from saving His people. And He's already paid the price and been resurrected. His people, the price has been paid for them. They're bought and paid for, and in due time every last one of them will be called in. If you ever have any ideas about knowing God, you better learn where God meets with men. It's at the mercy seat. And Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. That's the only place, the only place that men are acceptable to God. May God the Holy Spirit teach you more than I can ever say about this in a moment's time by opening your eyes and your hearts.